The Bible says, "Howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and times and years. I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. You know how through the infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first, and my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness ye spoke of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" Father, I pray tonight you'd bless the reading of your word here and our analysis of it. May we bring honor to it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Their betrayal. A couple of things here will point out. They surrendered their liberty. Paul talks first about their past bondage here. It starts in verse 8. "Howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no God." So he takes them back to the paganism of their unconverted days before they were saved, and talks about that. Now Paul, as a Jew, would always have looked on with horror and disgust at the pagan religions that they would have worshipped on Mars Hill. He spoke of the foolishness of their idolatry. Acts chapter 17, verse 16 talks about that. He wrote in Romans about the folly of idolatry and the terrible insult that it gives against God. You can look at Romans chapter 1, verse 19 to 23, reading that what he wrote to them about that. And yet to this day, idolatry tends to fascinate people. How much of our world today is seeped in idolatry? Think about the Oriental world and India and all the people all around the world, Buddhism and Catholicism for that matter, who are seeped in idolatry. People light candles to graven images, bow down before them. If you bow down before a graven image, you become its slave, essentially. Paul said there was a time when you had no knowledge of God. And then he essentially says here, you had gods and you were bound by them, but they weren't gods at all. I mean, what is a piece of rock? Even if it's shaped like a little fat guy, it's just a piece of rock, or it's a piece of steel. It's not going to actually be anything real. They might have ears, but they can't hear you. It might have eyes, but it can't see you. And so he said they weren't gods at all. And this was their past bondage. Now what Paul's trying to point out is they're trading their present liberty for their old bondage. Really, they're just giving away the one bondage for another bondage if they listen to the legalists. Look at verse 9. "But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements?" Remember that word, elements? We talked about that in verse 3. "Wherein ye desire again to be in bondage." So you were in bondage before, now you're going to be in bondage again. This is a pretty stiff denunciation of Judaism, which is what Paul rabidly served before he got saved. And so this is a big change in him too. He calls it the elements. Remember that word stoichium, just the rudiments of the truth, or truth in the elementary stage, or the ABCs. That had several different meanings there. To go back to that would be like a grown man who's used to eating prime rib to those little disgusting baby jars of green pea mash, you know, that stuff that's just nasty. That's what he's talking about here. Look at what you're giving up and what you're going back to. So legalism, Judaism, is obsolete. So Paul uses some strong language to refer to it. He calls it weak and beggarly. I think that's interesting. We're going to look at those words. The word for weak is asthenes, which means weak. Isn't that something? Infirm, feeble, the idea of impotence. That word is used in the New Testament to describe the impotent man in Acts chapter 4, verse 9, who was completely powerless to help himself. Of course, Paul knew all too well the impotence of Judaism, or any religion for that matter. He knew how impotent it was to give you any kind of righteousness. He knew its inability to give life. And when I use Judaism, we can use that for all religion. No religion can give you life. No religion can regenerate you. And so in that way, it's sick, weak, or in ill, feeble. Then he calls it beggarly. That's tokos. It means to be in destitute, to be in want. It's usually translated in the New Testament as poor. If you go to Luke chapter 16, that's where this word is used again, or actually before this. In Luke 16, 20, Jesus described the condition of Lazarus. He called him a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores. This is legalistic Judaism. Great picture of it. Unable to help you, unable to do anything for you, or any religion again. It's a beggar itself. He has no way of giving you life or bring any godliness into your soul. Religion cannot do that. So the Galatians, Paul's astonishment here, you could say, is that the Galatians are willing to give up their sons of adoption status here, adoption as sons, for legalism again. He may have laughed at him if it weren't so serious, if it weren't so tragic. Turn ye again, he said. Turn ye again. He's asking them, are you going to turn again back to what you had? This bondage is just as oppressive as the bondage you had before. You desire again to be in a bondage. The word for desire there emphasizes an emotional element. How many times have we made bad decisions because we allow our emotions to rule the day? Because our emotions focus on natural impulse. And so you'll do things because of your emotions that if you took time to think about it, you would know that's not a good decision. Let's use losing our temper as an example. When you hit your thumb with a hammer, what reacts? Your emotions react, not your thinking. Sometimes we do things that we shouldn't do when we allow our emotions. And so Paul's amazed at the desire that the Galatians have to be put back into bondage. But the truth of the matter is that, and this is hard to believe, but I think if you'll consider the statement, you'll know it's true. A lot of people don't like freedom. A lot of people kind of prefer bondage. There's a lot of safety in religion. A lot of rules, a lot of religion has a lot of, what's the word I'm looking for, tradition, and it keeps you in line. It has a lot of a likeness, and everybody can be the same thing, and they can measure themselves by each other. There's safety in it. You ever wonder how cult leaders get a following? When I was reading this, it just made me think back. Do you remember the Heaven's Gate people way back a few years ago? The guy, the leader's name was Doe. I think that's a great name for a cult leader, Doe, D-O-H. And he had this belief. It was the year the Halley's Comet was. There was a spaceship behind Halley's Comet. It was going to pick up all the followers of Doe. Whoever would follow him, they were going to be taken to heaven via the spaceship. And all you had to do is eat this poisoned applesauce. Remember, they all put the same Nikes on and laid in a bunk. And I think there was, a couple dozen of them that followed him and ate the poisoned applesauce. And there they go. How does a guy like that get a following? Well, people like sheep. They tend to follow anybody who leads them anywhere. And there's some safety in having somebody else make all of your decisions. I think of the tremendous fear there is in leaving the religion that we left, the Amish religion, because there's safety in there. There's rules. There's familiarity in there. There's something we understand. And so I'm not making the decisions. Somebody else is making the decisions for me. So some people don't like freedom. It's hard to believe, but that's the case. No doubt the Judaizers that came here, they were convincing. They were very persuasive. I'm sure they had great arguments. They probably had a lot of charisma. They had a lot of verses they threw at them. And legalizers or legalism always offers something that people find desirable. Strong leadership, sometimes charisma, and rules to live by. People like rules. It gives them a feeling of accomplishment and they're contributing. It really comes down to pride. He says here, you observe days and months, verse 10, and times and years. This is dipping back into the Old Testament. The Galatians were taking up the Jewish calendar again as a guide to godliness. The Jews were observing, always did observe annual feasts and fast days, all kinds of different Sabbaths that they observed, 7-year and annual and weekly. All these things have nothing to do with Christianity. So Paul's saying you're going back into a different form of bondage. All this does is blur the lines of Christianity and convert it into a religion, which never is the intention of Christianity. Christianity is not a religion. But I have to say, even Baptists, I mean, anybody, we can get caught up in making a religion out of Christianity. You have to do this and this and this and this and this. Everybody's got to line up and everybody's got to be a certain way. Nothing wrong with teaching standards and preaching standards by principle. Remember last week we taught the difference between the law gave laws, Jesus taught principles. And we ought to live by the principles that Jesus taught. It's a lot easier to wash my hands this way and wash my pots this way and not do this on Sunday and not do that on Sunday than it is to love my neighbor, isn't it? A lot easier to follow a bunch of rules than it is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, body. And so that's what we ought to be about, the principles he taught. Now, we've already seen the Jews couldn't keep the Sabbath. We saw that last week. The Sabbath was given to the nation of Israel before the resurrection of Christ. It's mandated as part of the Mosaic Law, Exodus chapter 20. It's introduced to us when God created heaven and earth. He rested on the sixth day. And then it was given, even in Genesis 2:3, God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. Now, one thing we have to remember that the Jewish leaders did not believe or did not practice, that the provision of a day of rest every week is for the well-being of mankind. It's for our benefit. God said that very clearly. Remember what Jesus said? The Sabbath was made for man. Man was not made for the Sabbath. But the Jews created it, like changed all these rules, added all these rules. They did what religious leaders always do. They create more rules. Religions love rules, and so they make more and more and more. They're not content with just the fact that the Sabbath day is a provision that God gave us, and it's for our blessing, it's for our benefit. No, they turned the whole thing into a drudgery. They turned the whole thing into a hard to keep and almost impossible, petty rules and regulations and all these things. The keeping of the Sabbath then became a burden, not a blessing. The Jews in Jesus' time, man, they had all kinds of rules. I was reading a whole list. I won't go into it for sake of time, but there's all kinds of crazy Sabbath rules. You know what happened when Jesus came along? He didn't keep them. He didn't keep the man-made rules of the Sabbath. Remember one day they were eating corn on the Sabbath. Why do your disciples, they not obey the Sabbath? And one time they ate without washing their hands. And this wasn't a thing of cleanliness. It was a ritual thing. And they were all bent out of shape because of it. In fact, they hated Jesus for that, because he didn't observe their Sabbath rules. So they accused him of breaking the Sabbath, which he was breaking their rules. He wasn't breaking any of God's rules. And they hated him for it. By the way, it's a fascinating thing to me, but religion is far more threatened to violations of its own rules than it is to violation of God's rules. I'm going to say that again. Religion is far more threatened by violations to its own rules than it is to violation to God's rules. Let me give you an example. I saw this played out perfectly in my own family. About 10 years ago, two of my cousins, they were a brother and a sister, left their Amish family, and they ran away, essentially. They're both over 18, but they left home. The sister, I don't even know her name, but the sister went into the world. She started shacking up. She was doing drugs. She was drinking. She was partying. She was doing everything, just going wild. A lot of times you go leave an area that protected, and they just go crazy wild. Her brother, his name's Jerry, my first cousin. Jerry went to my parents' house. And where he started going to church, he got saved, he got a job, he made enough money soon to buy a truck, and he did pretty well for himself. He's actually doing pretty good today still. When it just totally went different tracks. Here's the interesting thing. Her family, or their family, welcomed her back, not accepted her lifestyle, but she's welcome to visit anytime she wants. She would not have to dress Amish to come back at home. They'll have her for a meal. She can stay overnight. They loved on her. They wrote her letters. If she wrote a letter to them, they would read her letter. A lot of times they just send it back unopened or throw it away. But they would read her letters. They talked to her. They loved on her. He was dead to them. They would have nothing to do with him. He couldn't visit. They wouldn't read his letters. They wouldn't talk to him. and would have absolutely nothing to do with him. Because, you see, what she did is violated God's rules. She went out and went crazy in sin. He did something much, much worse. He turned his back on their religion. And that was far more offensive than what she was doing. Isn't that something? So why did the Pharisees hate Jesus so much? He didn't obey their Sabbath rules. They hated him for it. And, of course, other things as well. But that's what Paul's referring to here. Why do you want to go back to that type of bondage? He's appalled at it. Liberty, surrender. By the way, the Lord rose from the dead on a new day, first day of the Sabbath. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 28:1. Keep it in Galatians. Keep your finger. I just want to show you something that's kind of neat. Matthew is the gospel to the Jews. It's significant, I think, that Matthew introduces the story of the resurrection. Look what it says in verse number 1. In the end of the Sabbath. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week. I think that's more than a date mark. I think that is a commentary on the Sabbath there. The end of the Sabbath. It says it began to dawn, verse 1, 28:1. It began to dawn toward the first day of the week. I think that's more than a date mark too. By the time Matthew's gospel had been written, the early church had already accepted the first day of the week as the day of worship. You can find that in several places in the Bible. You can find that in Acts chapter 20 and 1 Corinthians chapter 16. So Paul then is rejecting this obsession that the Jews have of keeping the holy days. He says in verse number 11, I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Paul's afraid that all his labor has been wasted on them. Listen, it was a dangerous trip when he went there to Galatia. We can see some of these dangers in 2 Corinthians 11:26. But yet many souls were saved, churches were started, pastors had been ordained and left there to work in the ministry. Paul's labor had not been in vain. But you can see the note of desperation here. Paul's words, you surprise me. You make me wonder if my efforts among you were even worth the effort. Now, they were not in danger of losing their salvation, but they were in danger of apostasy. So there's liberty surrendered. Then there's, he goes on, liberty suppressed here. Paul's now makes an appeal on a personal level. Look at verse number 12. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. Paul is not mad at them. Paul's not offended by them. He's not resentful of them. He did not take their defection or their bad choices personally. He knew how spiritually immature they were. In Acts chapter 14, when he was first with them, he wanted to worship him one minute and stone him the next. He knew how fickle these people were. He wasn't personally offended. He knew that his trouble was coming from false teachers. It wasn't coming from these people that he loved. And then he says, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Paul had been raised a Pharisee, a zealous Jew, and then became a Pharisee in his adult life. He called himself at one point the Hebrew of Hebrews. He'd been trained to be a rabbi. Before he met Christ, he was completely devoted to this Jewish legalism that he's now denouncing. He was wrapped and seeped up in that. And after he became the apostle to the Gentiles, he became as one of them. He suffered the loss of all things. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 and 8 talks about that. He took his place among the Gentiles as one of them, scorned by the elite of the Jewish leadership there. And then he says, so he's telling him, I am as ye are. All right, I know what it's like. I've given up everything. I've lost it all. Now he says, become as I am. He was free now from the law. He was free from its rituals, from its rules. He was free from its legalistic teachings. He was free from the bondage to circumcision and holy days and all those things. Become as I am, John 8:36. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Amen. Isn't that a blessing? Look at verse 13. We have now Paul's preaching. You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. He reminds the Galatians that when he came to them first with the gospel, he had been handicapped by some illness. Now, there's all kinds of suggestions what Paul's illness was. People have suggested that he had malaria, others aphthalmia, which is problem with the eyes, and then still others say that he had epilepsy. But whatever it was, Paul had a physical ailment. Remember, he asked God to take it away from him three times, and God said, no, in your weakness I'm made strong. And then Paul accepted it and said, glory in my weakness. And that's a really meek way to be, and it's a very submissive way to serve the Lord. But we do know that he had some physical ailments. Eventually, he needed the constant services of a physician, and we know that Luke filled that role for him, traveled with him. Luke was a physician. Look at verse 14. He goes on, "In my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not." That gives us a little window into Paul's personal life there. He basically, what this is saying is, you were not repelled by my physical condition. So we know that whatever Paul's physical problem was, it was visible to people. It was something that could, for lack of a better term, gross you out. I don't know if it was eyes or what it was happening there, but he says, you weren't repulsed by me. You actually welcomed me with open arms. The message that he preached to them when he first came was more important to them than any physical ailment that he was suffering. You received me, he says, as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. He had come to set them free. They received him that way. And in Acts 14 and verse number 12, it says that at Lystra, they actually hailed him as Mercury, the messenger of the gods. I mean, they really rolled out the red carpet for him, and he had to set them straight about who he was. But they were excited about the gospel. That's the point he's making. They were excited about the gospel. They were excited to receive this. So then he asked, where then is the blessedness you spake of? Remember how happy you were when you first got saved? Doesn't that remind you of that verse in Revelation that one thing against you, you've left your first love? That's what Paul essentially saying this to them. They enjoyed their newfound faith and their freedom. They were excited. I remember this excitement when I first got saved. You probably remember it too. I mean, you go to church and, man, the hymns stirred you, and the preaching is you live for more preaching, and you love being around God's people. And I remember the first time my pastor gave me a little Gideon New Testament and got me all fired up about going soul winning. And I was talking to little guys my age, and I can't even imagine what I must have been saying. I was pretty dumb about what was going on, but man, I was excited about it. You remember those days? The Galatians are about to trade all this in, and for what? Bondage? Back to the old days? Self-effort? Religion? What happened to your joy in the Lord? He's asking. And then he goes on, "For I bear record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me." This is kind of what supports the belief that scholars have that Paul's physical ailment was something to do with his eyes. All right. If he's in a wheelchair lacking a leg, why would they give him his eyes? You know what I'm saying? So we think probably it was a problem with his eyes that Paul had, and they were so grateful for him at that time, they would have plucked out. In fact, the Bible here uses a very graphic word, excaruso, that word for plucked out. It means to dig out. It's a pretty graphic word. The same word is used one other time in the New Testament when the palsied man was brought to Jesus and they couldn't find a place to take him into the building. And so they went up and the Bible says, when they had broken it up, the roof, same word, excruso. The Galatians would have dug out their own eyes and given it to Paul when he first came. Paul reminds him of that fact. You know, it amazes me how people can turn on others. It happens to friends. One day you're close. One day the relationship's good, and then the next day it's not anymore. It happens to parents. Kids admire you. They think you can do no wrong. Then all of a sudden you can do no right. You've probably been there, haven't we? If you've had kids, especially teenagers. It can happen to pastors. You can be a hero in someone's eyes one week and a villain the next. Just anybody. It can happen to all of us as we minister to people. But the worst thing is when it happens to God, because it can happen to him too. Think about Adam and Eve. God created them, and he created a perfect world for them to live in. He gave them all they needed to be happy. He gave them the food they needed to eat. He gave them the water they needed to drink. He gave them a perfect environment that was always 71.5 degrees at all times. And no mosquitoes. Can you imagine walking in the woods and no mosquitoes, no chiggers, no bugs, no ticks, none of those problems, no thorns? I mean, it was a beautiful, beautiful paradise. Provided for them all the beauty of nature. They lived literally in a marvelous paradise. Every sound would be a delight. Every feeling was a good one. This is what God gave them. There was no such thing as a stressful day. No such thing as a day with conflict. It was always good. Every day went this way. All these things that God had prepared for man. Then he saw that Adam was alone, and he even created a woman for him, a perfect mate for Adam. And now there was both of them. And everything they had, God had given them. And he gave them not only that, he gave them fellowship. And then we come to chapter 3 of Genesis, and another appears. He's attractive, but that's it. He's done not one solitary thing for Adam and Eve. He's given them nothing. He's done nothing for them. He just looks good, and he sounds good. Now, if you're a parent who's raised teenagers, doesn't that sound familiar? You spend your whole, I mean, a woman can go through the jaws of death to give birth to a child, stays up with that child, feeds that child. That child would have died 100 times over hadn't it been for her, and takes care of it, nurses it, feeds it, gives up her own life and body for that child, and does everything for that child. This man can suffer a lifetime to pay for bills, buy food for the family, pay for the bed the kid sleeps in, and pay for the house that keeps him warm. You know, by the time a child is 15 years of age, Dad's gotten up 3,150 times to go to work. They have everything they want. Then they get older, and all of a sudden, they meet a greaseball. And he just looks good, and he just sounds good. And everything gets, you see what I'm saying? Now that's painful for us as parents, isn't it? Done nothing for them, but they follow after him. This is what Adam and Eve did. This snake, serpent, Satan, hadn't done a thing, hadn't done a solitary thing for them. And yet, they chose to obey the one who hadn't done. They had a choice in front of them. Obey and follow the one who has given me everything. Or follow this one who's done absolutely nothing for me. And they chose to follow Satan, to follow the serpent, listen to the serpent, and to do wrong. Now, we think that's a horrible thing, but it's been 6,000 years since that day, and not much has changed. We still do the same thing. And that's what Paul's dealing with here in Galatia. Why would you go back to what you had before? You were in bondage, and now you're going to throw it all away and go back to what you had before? It was shocking to him. As parents, it crushes our soul when that happens. Yet I see over and over how people break the heart of God, following those who have done nothing for them. It's nothing less than a betrayal. That's what Paul's referring to here. It's a betrayal. I'm simply saying today, let's be careful not to turn our back on the one who's done so much for us. Amen? Paul said, you would have given me your eyes then. Now you're ready to turn your back on everything that I taught you? He had been God's instrument to open their spiritual eyes, and they would have been willing to give him their physical eyes then. But now, things had changed. And so, Paul is telling them this. And then he adds in verse 16, am I therefore become your enemy? Because I tell you the truth. You know that people that are going into apostasy hate when the truth is brought down on them. Paul's trying to say, listen, I'm telling you the truth. I'm not your enemy. I love you. I'm your friend. But I'm going to tell you the truth. The truth of the matter is, Paul's showing his love by giving them the truth. Not his enemies. So he valued their friendship. He would do almost anything to maintain it, but he was not prepared to compromise the truth to keep their friendship. So he says, I'm going to give you the truth. Most likely, I'm guessing, the way that the language is here, that the Galatians had cooled considerably on Paul. They didn't look at him as they did before. Obviously not, because they were listening to false teachers. And I'm sure, you can be sure, that these legalists, these false teachers, doing everything they could to besmudge Paul's name and his character. Paul was a wonderful friend to have. One of the reasons, because he told them the truth when they needed to hear it, but he also could be a pretty vicious foe. We can see what happened with him and Peter early in the book, chapter 2. But Paul makes it clear here, I'm not your enemy. Paul's enemy was the false teachers, not the Galatians. By the way, that's the way it ought to be, amen? In the church, we ought to recognize that. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, the Bible says. What does Satan do? He tries to do everything he can to bring the battle right there between flesh and blood. See? But we aren't fighting. We should not be fighting. The battle is not between flesh and blood. The battle is between principalities and power. Our battle is against Satan. It's not against each other. And Paul's trying to make that clear. I'm not your enemy. But people read it that way sometimes when they hear the truth. And they don't want to hear it. And so he's making that clear. So that was the betrayal. And we're just about out of time. So I'm going to stop there. And then next week we'll move on to the next section here. But let's not be guilty of what these folks here were. As I said in the beginning of this chapter, any body in any church is a potential for apostasy. We got to be careful. We have to keep the word. We have to stay in the word, because we're all potentials for apostasy. I grind my teeth every time I hear it, but I've heard it numerous times from Jehovah's Witnesses. When they find out I'm a Baptist preacher, especially when they find out I'm a Baptist preacher, most of our converts come from the Baptist church. I don't know how many times I've heard that, but it always makes me want to, you know, but I don't, because I'm not doing anything. But can people be led astray? Absolutely. Can I be led astray? Listen, Solomon was led astray. He's the wisest man that ever lived, and he was led astray after idols. We better keep a close handle on this book so that we aren't guilty of what the Galatians were. Father, we thank you for this example you've given us in Scripture. We thank you for loving us. We thank you for, Lord, all that you have done for us. Let us not make the mistake of turning our backs on you.